you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're reading 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 23 and reading through the first verse of chapter 11. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London was famous for preaching very long series of sermons. His sermons on the book of Romans, I think, are collected in 8 volumes. I have no idea how long it would take to preach that many sermons. He preached 230 sermons on the book of Ephesians. That would mean about four and a half years of preaching through Ephesians if you went straight through without taking any kind of break whatsoever. 26 of those sermons were just on the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Wow. There's a story that's told about him, and I expect it's a made-up story. I don't know for sure. The story is told about a woman from his congregation, went on a trip for a few months. Eventually, she returned her first Sunday back in church after a few months away. She breathed a sigh of relief. Oh, good, I haven't missed anything. He's still on, finally, my brethren. I don't attempt to preach such extended series. I try to move much faster through books of the Bible when I'm preaching. I think that helps you actually get the overall message of a book better than if you stop and examine every little detail of a book over the course of 4.5 years. And so we've been moving at a pretty good pace through 1 Corinthians in our study of this letter, but we've slowed down here in chapter 10 because this chapter is very rich theologically. Both this chapter and the next one, chapter 11, contain a lot of material, and so we're taking shorter sections here so we can take in more of Paul's message. The section we're going to read this morning, in this section, Paul returns to some themes that he's actually raised earlier in the letter, and I'll point those out as we read through the text. I'll be pausing at a couple of points in the reading to explain some of these things, to point out some of the details of what Paul is writing. Let's turn to God's Word now, 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now this saying, all things are lawful, that was a slogan of some of the Corinthian Christians. You may recall hearing him quote those words back in chapter 6 and then proceeding to correct that slogan. In chapter 6, verse 12, he writes, first quoting what the Corinthians were saying, then giving his response, all things are lawful for me, quote, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything, is Paul's comment on that. You know, the Corinthians were aware of their freedom in Christ, and that's a biblical truth. It's an important truth. But the Corinthians misunderstood that truth. They misapplied it. They took their freedom to such an extreme that it was proving destructive to the church as a whole, particularly to the younger, less mature believers, both in chapter 6 and now here in chapter 10. Paul's pointing out that our freedom as Christians, in fact, has certain limits to it. You don't have an absolute freedom to do whatever you want as a Christian. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, Paul's already told the Corinthians not to partake of meals in the fellowship halls of pagan temples and shrines. But now he's talking about a different situation here. He's talking about simply eating food that was sold at a meat market that may have been sacrificed in an idol's temple, or in sharing a meal, a private meal, in an unbeliever's home. Paul's much more tolerant of those situations. And Paul is saying, basically, don't feel like what I've said about eating meat in pagan temples means that you have to do a background check on every piece of meat that comes your way. Paul's only concern, we'll see this in the next couple of verses, is to make sure that someone else's sensitive, or really hypersensitive, conscience isn't harmed by one's partaking of that food, that sacrificial meat. Eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Now, in verse 28, when Paul says, if someone says to you, he's referring to weak Christians there, the less spiritually mature Christians in the Corinthian church. Maybe they were recent converts to Christianity. Those are the someones that he has in mind. It's the spiritually weak Christians in Corinth who had this hang-up about meat that had been sacrificed in an idol's temple. And so they would have been the ones who would have mentioned the fact that this meat has been used in sacrifice. I mean, it's doubtful that their unbelieving host, someone who'd invited them to dinner, would be informing them of this fact. They wouldn't care. We encountered this issue back in chapter 8, if you recall. The weak or the immature Christians, they couldn't deal with eating meat that had been sacrificed first in an idol's temple. Created a crisis of conscience for them because of the idolatrous associations that sacrificial meat had for them. So Paul's telling the church as a whole, let your conscience be bound by God's truth, not by other people's consciences, but at the same time, show as much consideration as you can for the consciences of others. And that means being willing to forgo things, even legitimate things, things you have a right to, being willing to forgo those things for the sake of brothers and sisters in the church. That's what he means. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read of things in your word that are oftentimes perplexing or foreign to us, and Lord, we admit this is one of those times. These issues of eating sacrificial meat seems very foreign to us. Yet, Lord, we pray that you would grant us insight, grant us clarity into this text, that we might be able to see how these words that the Holy Spirit inspired nearly 2,000 years ago, help us to see how they can apply to us today in very different circumstances, in very different situations. Lord, we know you have a message for us, so we pray that you would somehow help us to span the gap of years and years and different cultures and languages, that we might be able to hear the word that was first proclaimed to the Corinthians and now is proclaimed to us. Help us to be ready to hear your word and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 20th century, in the Dutch Reformed churches of the Netherlands, there were many fierce theological debates taking place among the theologians and the pastors of the day. Now, this was back before the internet, of course, so pastors and theologians, they couldn't just throw their stuff on the World Wide Web. What they would do is they'd publish a tract or a pamphlet arguing whatever theological point it was that they wanted to make. And then other pastors and other theologians would publish their own tracts and their own pamphlets in response. Or a lot of pastors, in fact, would publish their responses to these things in their congregation's weekly or monthly church newsletter. It's an amazing thing if you were to look at the stuff that was getting published in church newsletters at the time. Lengthy theological discussions full of citations of John Calvin and Augustine and other long-dead theologians, discussions of Greek and Hebrew words and their significance. Pastors were doing this in church newsletters. Well, the average churchgoer got tired of reading and hearing all this theological squabbling all of the time. And one frustrated person expressed the wish that theologians would go back to the earlier practice of conducting theological debates in Latin so as not to bother the average person in the pew. I mean, then at least, you know, the ordinary folk wouldn't have to be constantly pestered with this stuff. Well, many of you know, I'm sure, that Latin was the official language of the church for many centuries. It was the language used in worship. It was the language for the primary church Bible, the Vulgate Bible, up until the era of the Protestant Reformation, 1600s, 1500s. The Reformation changed all that. The Reformation placed a great emphasis on getting the Bible and getting the church's worship back into a language that people actually spoke and understood, German or French or English or whatever. This is one of the things that the Protestant Reformation is famous for. And I think that was a good and necessary development. I just want to say that very explicitly. At the same time, the simple fact of the matter is that a large part of the church's heritage is in Latin. And so you'll still find theologians today not debating or writing or conducting business in Latin, but often employing Latin terms and expressions that have become standard lingo in theological discussions over the years. If you read theological writing, you'll encounter from time to time some of these Latin phrases. You don't have to learn how to read the Latin language, but to be able to follow some of these theological discussions, some of this writing, you occasionally need to be able to pick up some key Latin terms, terms that have been coined to express these important theological concepts. I'm saying all this to preface my sermon and to explain my sermon title, because in reading today's passage, what came to my mind almost immediately as the perfect summary of its two primary themes were two Latin expressions that theologians nowadays are still accustomed to using, soli deo gloria and imitatio Christi. You will still commonly find those two expressions used by theologians today, even by those who can't read any Latin at all, which is pretty much what I am. Can't really read it. Soli Deo Gloria and Imitatio Christi. Those are the two main points that Paul's making. So I want to teach you the meaning of those Latin phrases, and I want everyone to relax. I'm not trying to turn anyone into a Latin scholar here. I know very little of the language myself. It's just that these are very useful phrases to know because they express important theological and biblical truths, and really, they very accurately summarize the two main themes of our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, through chapter 11, verse 1, we find the themes of Soli Deo Gloria and Imitatio Christi. So I want to explain what these Latin terms mean for you. Let's start with Soli Deo Gloria, first of all. Now, that phrase means to God alone be the glory. That's just the translation of it, and it's shorthand for saying that what we do and what we say and even what we think ought to be done for the glory of God, not for ourselves. You've heard me make reference before to the first question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, many of you know this, you could recite it if I asked you, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God, to bring Him glory. And that sets out very clearly what your primary goal, motivation in life ought to be. God's glory, God's honor, God's reputation, not your own. Now, that's a message that you find throughout the Scriptures, but our passage today is one of the especially clear proof texts of this great truth. Look at verse 31 in our passage. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Eating, drinking, anything else imaginable, all of it should be done for God's glory. Now, some of you may be aware, may or may not be aware, that Johann Sebastian Bach, arguably the greatest musical genius ever, he would typically write the letters SDG on his musical scores. SDG was an abbreviation for Soli Deo Gloria. When he was finished composing some piece of music, you know, just finished a masterpiece overnight, that was his prayer. That was his desire, that the glory should go to God alone and not to him. Now, that's a powerful testimony, especially if you have some familiarity with Bach's impressive musical achievements. His great St. Matthew Passion, his St. John Passion, his cantatas, hundreds of these things, oratorios, countless instrumental works, vocal works. Imagine each one marked with an SDG on it. Soli Deo Gloria. May this piece of music bring glory to God alone. That's a remarkable testimony to Bach's Christian character. I imagine that many of us, even if we had that kind of talent, we would probably have a tendency to get a little bit prideful about it, at least maybe just a little bit. And yet Bach was willing to give all the credit, all the honor, all the glory to God. That story about Bach writing SDG on his music, it's always very inspiring. But here's the thing. In our text, Paul is not really thinking about glorifying God in the big things of life. I mean, I have no doubt that Paul would tell a believer, look, if you happen to become the greatest musical composer of all time and change the history of Western music, then make sure you're doing it for the glory of God and not yourself. I'm confident Paul would say that. Or he might say to a Christian politician who just so happened to get elected president of the United States of America, you're now leading one of the most powerful nations in the world. Make sure you govern for the glory of God and not for your own reputation or your own glory. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. But in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's not talking about stuff like that, is he? He's talking about glorifying God in the small things of life. things that don't really seem all that grand and noble and important. He's talking about glorifying God in your eating and your drinking. Or really, by not eating and not drinking in certain settings. He's talking about sacrificing your own preferences and refraining from eating and drinking in some circumstances. That is how you glorify God, Paul says. Paul's not talking here about writing musical masterpieces or ruling a superpower or accomplishing some other great task. He's talking about ordinary, everyday, kind of boring and mundane stuff. Paul's saying it's in the little things that we glorify God, because that is where we most often have the chance to seek the good of others, seek the salvation of others, by helping their consciences as much as it's in our power to do. That's Paul's concern, that a believer's exercise of his or her Christian freedom doesn't harm a weaker believer's conscience. And what this all highlights for us is our need to be not self-oriented, but other-oriented. We need to be oriented ultimately toward God and His glory, not our own, and oriented towards our fellow believers and what's best for them spiritually, not what's best for our own personal agenda. And this is the great struggle for every human being, Christian or otherwise. The great struggle is for us not to place ourselves at the center of everything, but to seek above all to glorify God and to serve the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in the church. That is the great struggle for every Christian. It doesn't matter what your Christian background and experience is. This will be the greatest struggle you face as a believer, to be other-oriented, not self-oriented. It's not hard to imagine one of the Corinthians saying, "Look, I like eating meat, and the idol sacrifice meat at the marketplace is affordable. Why should I refuse an invitation from my non-Christian friends? Why should I risk offending them when I'm their guest by refusing what they're serving, simply because some spiritually immature fellow Christian has got a theological hang-up about sacrificial meat? Why should my practices be constrained by somebody else's mistaken, oversensitive conscience? I mean, didn't Jesus declare all foods clean in Mark chapter 7? Am I not free to eat any food I want?" That's exactly what some of the Corinthian believers would have been saying. And there's a certain plausibility to it. There is a legitimate theological truth hidden in there somewhere. The argument sounds biblically plausible, but morally, it's dead wrong. Because I hope you can hear the spirit behind that response. It's a self-oriented response. It's all about me. What I want, what I desire, what my freedoms are. It's not asking what will best serve my fellow Christians. It's not asking what will most glorify God here. It's, in the end, a purely self-oriented perspective. What's lawful for me? What are my rights? Now, Paul would say, of course you're free to eat that meat. Jesus gave you that freedom as a believer. But that's not the real issue here. The real issue is, will your eating harm your brother or sister spiritually? Will your eating, will your drinking glorify God? Or in other words, the question is, who comes first here? That's really the question. And that is the constant struggle for any believing Christian, because you will want to place yourself first. You will not want to submit your desires, your concerns, your personal agenda to God's glory and the spiritual well-being of your fellow church members. If you think that it's somehow easy for you to be other-oriented, you're deceived. It's not easy for any of us. And I'm just telling it to you straight right here. You need to gear up yourself, because this is going to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, battles of your Christian life. The battle will be, are you going to live SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, first and foremost, and are you going to do that by seeking in the small things to sacrifice your own will, your own desires, your own preferences, for the sake of your fellow believers? I don't know how many of you know this. Some of you may know this. Probably most of you don't. My undergraduate degree was in music. And for a while, I thought about pursuing a career in music. I was pursuing that quite vigorously. So I know a fair bit about music. I care about music. I think about it carefully. And I have particular tastes in music that I've acquired over the years. And I now think very carefully about church music. And I have my particular tastes and preferences as far as that goes as well. Well, I've visited and attended a number of different churches over the years. And I've been to some where the music drove me crazy, where it was painful for me as a trained musician to listen and to sing along. And I could have given you all sorts of reasons why the music was less than ideal, why it was problematic. I could give you musical reasons. I could give you aesthetic reasons. I could give you theological and biblical reasons for it. I could have presented you with a very plausible sounding set of reasons why that particular church's music wasn't very good, and why they should do it differently. It would have sounded very plausible. But would it have served the fellow believers, the fellow worshipers at whichever church it happened to be? Would it have really helped them if I were to have made my preferences and my tastes known and attempted to impose them on that body of believers? Would that have been glorifying to God in those situations? Well, no, it wouldn't have. Which is why, in most cases, I tried my best to keep my mouth shut. And with great struggling, I tried to submit my own desires, my own preferences, my own tastes in church music to what best served the spiritual well-being of whichever body of Christians I happened to be with at the time. And I'll tell you, that was a struggle for me because I care so deeply about the music that's used in church. You may think this sounds totally ridiculous. You may be thinking, come on, it's just some songs, get over it. It may sound like a totally insignificant thing to get worked up about, but that's the point. It's in the small things that we struggle. It's in what we eat or refrain from eating. It's in not getting the music that we prefer, that I preferred. It's in the color that gets selected for painting the church sanctuary. Who wanted cream? Who wanted brown? I wanted green and yellow and things like that. It's not earth-shattering stuff. It's small stuff. And we can all recognize it as small stuff But that is where the real struggle lies. It's not at all different from what Paul is getting at here. Are you going to insist on having your own way, eating that piece of meat? Or are you going to give way to others when it's better for them spiritually? Now, Paul's not saying that it's wrong to have your own personal preferences and tastes and so on, but he is saying that the mature believer will be ready to lay those aside in an instant if it's better to avoid giving offense to the church of God, to the body as a whole. Again, it comes down to the question of whether we're going to be self-oriented or other-oriented. Are we going to seek the glory of another, glory of God, and the spiritual well-being of others, Christians and non-Christians, or are we seeking our own ends? Well, I've given you my confession, at least one issue that I struggle with, have struggled with. How do we turn away from a self-oriented mindset? How do we attain to what Paul is talking about here, this other-oriented mindset? The answer to that is the second part of your Latin lesson today, because the second major theme in our passage this morning is captured in another one of these Latin phrases, imitatio Christi. I imagine many of you can figure out what that phrase means already. It means the imitation of Christ, or in other words, following his example, imitating him. The imitation of Christ, Imitatio Christi, was actually the title of a famous book by Thomas a Kempis, a medieval monk. And he wrote it to inspire and instruct Christians how to more fully follow the example, the model set by Christ. And this is what Paul talks about here in this passage in chapter 11, verse 1. Look at it. He tells the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Catch that? Paul is first telling the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Then he tells them, imitate me in this, because I'm imitating Jesus in this. You see, Paul, to a limited extent, a finite and flawed extent, Jesus fully set the example of what it means to glorify God in everything that one does. Jesus sets the ultimate example of someone not seeking his own advantage, but rather seeking the good of others. We could actually rewrite this passage, some of this passage, and just insert the name of Jesus. You look at verse 24. You could very easily read, Jesus did not seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Isn't that true? Verse 31, whether Jesus ate or drank or whatever he did it all to the glory of God. Verse 33, Jesus tried to please and serve everyone in everything that he did, not seeking his own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, obviously, Jesus sought the salvation and the spiritual well-being of others in the big things, bore the cross, was crucified, rose from the dead. Those are big things. But he also did this in the small things as well. He refused to change stones into bread at his temptation. Now, wasn't he free to do that? Would it have been a crime for him to do that? Didn't he have a right to do that? Of course he did. I mean, he's God. He's the creator. He could do that if he wanted. But it brought greater glory to his Father if at that moment he chose not to live on bread alone, but by every word that came from the mouth of God. By not eating on that occasion, Jesus most glorified God. By not eating. Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, He changed water into wine. Now, you know, as far as miracles go, that's about the least necessary miracle ever. I mean, nobody's life was at stake. Nobody's health was in danger. Nobody had some illness, some health condition that needed to be healed. He's just providing more wine to drink at a party. And it's clear people had already had a pretty good share of wine already to drink. Was this such an important occasion that the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, needed to exercise his supernatural power? Well, no. This is a small thing. Why did he do that? He did it because it served God's people in a small way. And in so doing, he revealed the glory of the Godhead. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." All because of this petty miracle, this miracle that, in one sense, is completely unnecessary. This little thing brought glory to God, and it brought out faith, belief in his disciples. Well, you read several times in the Gospels about how Jesus was overrun with requests to heal people, to minister to them. He'd enter into a town, he'd be so deluged with people needing his ministry that he would have to go without rest and without food for long periods of time. Now, Jesus is God, so when he entered into a town or a village, why didn't he just snap his fingers and heal all the sick people at once? Now, why not just do a mass healing, save himself a lot of time? Then he could go off and pray more, get lunch, get some rest. Well, he did it because it was better for him to minister to each one individually, to hear them personally, to personally lay his hands on each sick person, to speak to each one individually. That's why he did it. And it was surely tiresome and tedious and exhausting work to him. And that's why you see him. He's able to be on a boat in the middle of a raging storm, and he's able to sleep right through that, because he was exhausted. But he did it for others. He did it for the glory of God, and he did it for sinners like us. And he sets the model for us in this. We are to imitate him, just like the Apostle Paul sought to imitate Jesus. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis writes this. It says, "Our imitation of God in this life must be an imitation of God incarnate. Our model is Jesus, not only of Calvary, not only the Jesus of the cross, the big things, but the Jesus of the carpenter's workshop, the roads, the crowds, the clamorous demands and surly oppositions, the lack of all peace and privacy, the interruptions. For this, so strangely unlike anything we can attribute to the divine life in itself, is apparently not only like, but is the divine life operating under human conditions." Christian believer, will you accept that? Will you accept the difficult and tedious roads, the boring roads, the long hours, the interruptions to your schedule? Will you lay down your interests and your preferences for the sake of others? That's what Jesus did in seeking to save others by all means possible and to bring glory to God. Those are the things he was willing to put up with. Christian believer, are you, have you been following his example? Have you been imitating him? This is nothing other than bearing the cross as your Lord and Savior did. That is the hard way, but it's the best way. And for the Christian, it's the only way. Thomas A. Kempis, in his work on the imitation of Christ, wrote this: "Go where thou wilt, seek what thou wilt, and thou shalt not find a higher way above, nor a safer way below, than the way of the Holy Cross." By bearing the cross, by sacrificing ourselves as Jesus did, we serve others and we glorify God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled, and I know that I know that all of us are rebuked by your word in realizing just how ingrained we are to seek our own good, to seek our own purposes and ends. Lord, that's not how you would have it. We thank you for Jesus, who truly sought the good of others, sought our good, and sought to glorify you. We thank you that he held nothing back and has paid the full price for all of our sins, all of our shortcomings in this matter. Father, we pray that you would melt our hearts with the realization of the great lengths that he went to save us. And we pray, Lord, that we might, however imperfectly, might better imitate him, might better follow in his footsteps. Lord, help us not to shrink from the cross, but to take it up, knowing that in your time you will raise us up. We know that the cross is not the end, but it is the way that you call us to in this life. Lord, help us to embrace it. Help us to come to know Christ more fully as we do so. And we pray, Lord, that in the end, we would not be thinking of ourselves, but would be thinking entirely of your grace, your glory, your goodness. We pray that you would receive all the honor for what has been done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing, we'll sing a hymn.